Well, after several months of a break from our regular exposition of Ephesians, I'd like us all to turn there again to Ephesians chapter 6. It's been about 3 months or so, and so we're beginning again. And I thought to myself, well, maybe this would be a Sunday where we review everything, but then I thought better of that. I think we're just going to close out a section in Ephesians. It's the section that began in chapter 5, and it's where Paul stops talking to the Christians in general in Ephesus and begins to speak to certain people groups within the church. He speaks to wives, and then he speaks to husbands. He speaks to children. He speaks to fathers and largely to parents. And now we come to where he speaks to another category of people that were in the church. Yes, they were in the church together, masters and slaves. And we find this in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, if you look at verses 5 through 9, that's the passage we're going to look at today. You'll notice that the very next passage, which begins at verse 10 and carries us all the way through to the end of the epistle, is really a completely, not completely different section, because it's still dealing with the issue of walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called, what it means to walk in wisdom, what it is to be filled with the Spirit, all of the things that have preceded. But it is different in nature because it's that passage dealing with the armor of God. And so he once again leaves speaking to people groups and then addresses them in general. All of you Christians, whoever you are, whatever station in life God has put you, you are to put on the whole armor of God. And so it really is a different section. And because of that, we're not only beginning our study again today, but we're also ending a section, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Let me read that passage in. Please note that there's a parallel passage to this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And Colossians and Ephesians have many similarities between the two of them. Ephesians emphasizes the church, whereas Colossians emphasizes more of Christ, the head of the church. But there's so much in common between the two, it has led many to believe that Paul wrote both of these epistles around the same time, and probably from prison. So we find here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, these words: "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Now, before we break this down and begin to look at it more closely, there are a few broader things that I'd like to address. I really didn't know where to put these in my outline, so I'm putting them in the introduction. And they need to be said because they're so important. And this passage here suggests to our minds many broad themes. I don't want to spend all of our time on those broad themes, because if we did that, we'd have no time to deal with the actual principles for daily living, for the Christian life that we find here. This very much is in harmony with what our brother Campbell preached on not too long ago about the Christian in the workplace. And that's what I want to deal with today. But before that, there are certain broader issues that are suggested by the text, which I think are very important. And all of these things, three total, by way of introduction, have to do with emphasis. What is being emphasized in this passage, and what does it tell us about Christianity in general, in terms of what Christianity emphasizes? And it's important for us not only to study the Word of God, to see what it actually teaches, but we also need to be sensitive to what it emphasizes, because there may be many truths in the Word of God, but not all truths are emphasized to the same degree. And there may be many duties given to us in the Word of God and many applications, but not every single one of them is emphasized or given the same weight in Scripture. And we want to be balanced Christians, but in order to be balanced in a biblical sense, we need to put due weight to the things that the Bible puts weight to. And you'll understand what I mean as I list these three things. But the first thing that we need to note here, note that the emphasis in this passage is not on the transformation of society, but on the transformation of individuals. I'm speaking very broadly. The emphasis in this passage very clearly is not on the transformation of society. Paul did not call out for the abolition of slavery. That's what I'm referring to here. But on the transformation of individuals. There are some who wonder why Paul didn't use this occasion. In fact, why did Paul, living in a world full of slavery, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in that day. Why did he not use his apostolic authority and weight to call for the abolition of slavery? Why didn't he go right for that institution of society, which was in a very real sense and has always been a bane to society? Why didn't he go right for the jugular and start to declare an end to slavery? Well, it's not that the Bible condones slavery, but you'll not find the Bible condemning it either. It condemns cruelty. It condemns the abuses of authority that exist within the institution of slavery so often. But you'll find that the Bible is mysteriously silent on coming out clearly and directly against the institution of slavery in this world. And you'll find the Bible also is equally silent in terms of condoning it. It doesn't condone slavery either. In fact, there are certain root principles involved in slavery that completely contradict the principles of God's Word. So, there are some who've stumbled at this. Why did Paul not use this as an occasion to tell these slaves that they ought to seek to end slavery? Why didn't he use this as an occasion to tell masters to free their slaves and quit this iniquity of holding to slaves? And the answer to that is that it was a matter of emphasis. It's a matter of Christianity and the church's message. It has never been the church's main duty to try to transform society. And anyone who thinks that that's what the church's responsibility is wrong, has strayed from the biblical emphasis and message. Christianity's emphasis has always been on the transformation of individuals through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will in turn influence society. It has not been the transformation of society, which will then transform individuals. You get that now? The emphasis of the Christianity and ought to be of the church is to aim at preaching the gospel to individuals who will then be changed from the inside out, who will then go out to be salt and light and influence society. Let me quote to you something else that I think would be very helpful. William Hendrickson said this, an overview statement on this issue of slavery. He says, Paul does not advocate the immediate outright emancipation of the slaves. He took the social structure as he found it and endeavored by peaceful means to change it into its opposite. His rule amounted to this: let the slave wholeheartedly obey his master, and let the master be kind to his slave. Thus, the ill will, dishonesty, and laziness of the slave would be replaced by willing service, integrity, and industry. The cruelty and brutality of the master by considerateness and love. Now listen to this. Slavery would be abolished from within, and a gloriously transformed society would replace the old. Now, the point that I'm making here is that the emphasis of Christianity and the church today is not supposed to be about trying to change society. It is about reaching individuals with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those individuals are changed from the inside out. They are transformed by the gospel, And as more and more are transformed, they will have a leavening effect on society. And I say right now, and I can back it up, that the abolition of slavery in our modern times is owing to that gradual leavening effect of Christianity throughout the centuries. But today we need to remember that the church is not to be about revolution or rabble-rousing or protesting or political maneuvering or power-playing or boycotting or muscle-flexing or top-down politics. That's not what the church is about. And many churches have strayed from the pure preaching and teaching of the gospel to all of these political maneuverings, which are weapons that are carnal. We have weapons that are spiritual, that are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. The preaching of the gospel and prayer and a transformed life as salt and light in society. That should be our emphasis, brethren. The second thing we need to note by way of emphasis. Notice that the emphasis here is not on changing one's lot, but on persevering in one's lot to the glory of God. It's not on changing or escaping one's circumstances, but persevering in those circumstances. That's the emphasis that Paul has. Paul does not say to the slaves here, as some might expect him to say, he doesn't say, rebel, escape, run away, get out of there. Now, there is a place where Paul says, if you're not a slave, don't become one. He says, you'd rather should prefer freedom. If you're not a slave now, don't become a slave. He says, if you are a slave and there is a possibility for you to be free through legitimate means, then by all means pursue that. But the general principle that we find the apostle teaching in the New Testament, and the apostle speaks the mind of Christ, is that wherever grace has found you, that is where you need to persevere and bring glory to God, in that station and lot in life. Stay where you're at and bloom where you're planted. That is the message of Christianity. That's the emphasis. Now, Paul is a very good example of this thing. He might be even in prison while he's writing this epistle. And we can think of Paul wrongfully imprisoned. Now, that's an atrocity. Just as much as slavery is an atrocity, so it is with Paul the Apostle being wrongfully imprisoned. And yet, what does Paul do? Does he try to do a Steven Seagal move on his guards? Does he try to plan a prison break? Does he write letters of insurrection and try to come up with some big political scheme that people will protest before Caesar to get him loosed? No. He says in Philippians 1 that he knows right well that he has been set here for the defense of the gospel. He has been put in prison for a purpose. God has him there for a reason. And he doesn't kick and scream and rebel against providence, but he blooms where he is planted. And he gives the same advice to these slaves. You slaves, be the best slaves you can be. Yes, the whole institution of slavery, it's too bad. It's too bad that we live in these days when the evil of slavery is so rife, where the abolition of slavery would actually mean the collapse of the entire economy. So it's a necessary evil in itself. It's just sad that we live in this day, but we live in this day because God's put us in this day. And you're a slave because that's where Christ has you right now. You need to be the best slave you can be in that condition. Now, I'm doing something risky here, but I'm going to quote from Lord of the Rings. Frodo says to Gandalf, I wish it need not have happened in my time, this evil of Mordor. And Gandalf said, so do I. And so do all who live to see these times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. Well, that's a nice sanitized way of saying what I'm saying, except I'm going to put God into this. God is the one who's decided what time we live in, what station we have, what lot in life we have, what condition, what circumstances. And ours is not to buck and kick and scream and try to get out and bust loose. If you do that your whole life, you'll look back and you'll realize, if you're one of God's people, you wasted your time when you could have really shined. You could have. Life is like a big drama. It's like a big stage act. Paul even uses these kinds of terms in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talks about how the world is passing away. It's like a big drama that is is happening on the stage, and it's temporary, and it's all going to end someday. There's going to be the grand finale, and the curtains are going to close. Everybody on this stage we call life has a part to play. Guess who assigned it to you? God assigned it to you. He's the head of this drama that is unfolding before us. Now, are you going to fuss and fight about the role that's been given to you? Or are you going to buckle down and be the part? There comes a point, brethren, where we have to accept the role that God has given us and realize it's temporary and play the part to the best of our ability. And realize your identity is not to be found in the role that you've been given. If you're a wife in this life, you won't be a wife in heaven. So don't find your whole identity in your existence as a wife. You might be married to a real belligerent husband, someone who's very backward, and you're thinking, oh, I wish I didn't have this role. But you know what? It's just temporary. Play the role that God has given you to His glory the best you can, because in the end, it won't really matter what role you played. It's how well you played it. Am I making sense? Or have I gone down way too many cul-de-sacs and meanderings? These are general thoughts that are suggested by the text. Paul is not telling slaves to seek a way to find escape from their circumstances, but to stay in their circumstances and be the best slaves they can be. And he says the same to the masters, and he says the same to others as well. This is his general policy. And so this whole idea of the social gospel today, the gospel that comes to people telling them that they need to make their goal in life to move up the social ladder, economic prosperity, upward mobility, freedom of all social and religious oppression, civil rights, and so on. When that becomes the identity of your religion, you are off base. You may be at the bottom rung of society. You may be discriminated against. Your job is to bring glory to God and make the best of those circumstances where you're at. Bloom where you're planted. Now, third thing by way of introduction. I hope my introduction doesn't end up being as long as the rest of the message. Notice that the emphasis here is not on personal rights, but on personal responsibilities. The emphasis is not on personal rights, but on personal responsibilities. What we have here is obviously a scenario which we don't really relate to. Slaves and masters. None of you are a master and none of you are a slave in the same sense that these people were that Paul was speaking to. However, if we do understand something of first century slavery, 60 million slaves. In Paul's day, the entire workforce pretty much was made up of slaves. And so those who were not slaves were not the workforce. They were the fat cats, the aristocrats. And they sat back and let the slaves do everything. And slaves did everything. Slaves were not just the menial tasks, They were the teachers and they were the doctors. Many of them were slaves. The white-collar jobs, accountants and so on, were slaves. And so if you think of it in that way, then there is an analogy with our modern society. And what we find here are abiding principles that apply to us today with labor and management, with employees and employers, with workers, Christian workers in the workplace, and those who are in authority in the workplace. We find abiding principles in this passage that apply to us. So don't think this is an antiquated passage, has nothing to do with us. It certainly does. And some people would say, well, Paul, you should have condemned slavery. Well, what he does do here is revolutionary. The fact that he even addresses slaves at all is amazing, because that was not customary, that slaves should even be addressed. But the fact that he addresses masters and tells them how they ought to treat their slaves was unheard of. Masters in Rome, in that time in Rome, would say, "What? Who are you talking to? I have the right to do with my slave whatever I want to do. What are you telling me what to do with my slave?" In Colossians, in that passage, it's even more direct. Paul says, treat them justly and in all fairness. That was unheard of and revolutionary in the minds of many in the first century. What we have here are the seeds being planted within the church. Kingdom ethics, if you will. The seeds being planted for the whole idea of labor management relations. And the way in which masters or those in authority in the workplace should view their employees. They should always look upon them as having rights. They have the right to be treated fairly and justly. Likewise, employees are to say, my master, my boss has rights too. He pays me a paycheck. He has the right to expect from me good work. And so what we have here is Paul telling them both what the other's rights are. Now, the problem with today's labor management disputes is that everybody is focusing on my rights, my rights, my rights. And so there's always this. And Paul, you'll notice, reverses that emphasis entirely. And he says, you need to focus on your responsibilities, not on your rights. He says to slaves, this is what you are to do, da 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 da. Masters, this is what you are to do, this and that. You remember back when we dealt with husbands and wives. Paul doesn't go to the husband and say, now, husband, you have the right to be submitted to, and you need to make your wife submit to you. It's your right that she does that. He doesn't do that. He never once says that to the husband. He gives the husband his responsibility. Keep your nose to the grindstone, husband. This is your job. And if your wife doesn't do her job, none of your business. This is your job. You mind your responsibility. Wives, you mind your responsibility. You can't nag your husband to be what he ought to be. Don't talk about your rights. Don't even think about your rights. Think about your responsibility. You realize how all of society, all of the workplace, the church, and the home would be transformed if people would just think more about their responsibilities than their rights? Well, those are emphases that we find in this text, which are they point to general principles of God's word, and I thought they were too important to overlook, so I included them in the introduction. Now, we move on to the text itself, the duty of slaves, which will be our first point, and the duty of masters, our second point. And then I'll conclude with very quick observations, three of them in number. So first of all, the duty of slaves, and in our context, we'll say employees or laborer or anyone who is under authority and has a job to do. And so this would maybe include wives in certain circumstances. And please don't infer that I'm suggesting that wives are slaves. And it would include children when they're told by their parents what to do and a job to do. And so apply it very broadly in that way because the principles are the same. What we have here in verse 5 is a command to obey. Obey your earthly masters. And there is in this passage the manner in which we are to obey and the motive with which we are to obey. The manner and the motive. So let's consider the manner first of all. There are four things that he mentions. He says our obedience in the workplace is to be done respectfully. In verse 5, with fear and trembling. Now that's an expression that only Paul uses, and it's not to be taken literally. We're not to think that what he's saying here is that at the workplace, when you're dealing with your boss, you should be shaking in your boots, literally trembling, and saying, yes, sir, double yes, sir, and acting like he's going to kill us if we don't listen carefully. No, that's not the point. But the point is this, where we are to show respect. If we could say one thing about trembling, it's that when someone is trembling, you can notice it. It's a visible expression of reverence and fear and respect. And so what he's pointing to here is that there needs to be a level of respect given to those in authority in the workplace that is visible, not just mouth service, not just a feeling of respect. There needs to be such a degree of respect for those who are over you, no matter who they are, whether they're Christians or not, that they ought to, and everyone else around you ought to know, you respect that person. How many jobs are represented here today where you go and when the boss isn't around, the people are bad-mouthing the boss. Maybe you're guilty of it yourself. That is to be ruled out, Paul says. Respect is to be shown. An early interesting scenario developed in the church. You have slaves and masters, sometimes a master of a slave. Both are Christians, and they're both in the same church. It gets weirder than that. Because you have slaves and masters, both in the same church, both believers. And in the church, there's no respect of persons, or at least ideally, there's not to be. You're fellow believers in Christ. You're equal in the terms of equally justified before the Lord. And in some cases, the servant might end up being an elder in the church. So that the master is sitting in the pew while the slave is in the pulpit telling them with all authority, having invested authority from Christ himself in the church. You see, the roles are reversed in the church sometimes, and that was the case according to very reliable sources. Philemon, who was a master in the church at Colossae, had Onesimus, his servant, his slave. They were in the same church. And history tells us that Onesimus went on to be a pastor. In fact, he became, according to church tradition, which in this case is very reliable, became the pastor at Ephesus. Onesimus, a slave, but a freed slave by then. Nevertheless, the scenario probably presented some very strange and perplexing problems. One of which was, here are these slaves, they're used to being ordered about all week. Then they come into the context of the local church. They hear about how they are equal, there's neither bond nor free in Christ. They have the same problem with men and women, you see. Women heard that there's neither male or female in Christ, and they started to be insubordinate to their husbands, and Paul had to correct that. Same thing with slaves. Paul had to correct this. You slaves, you need to respect your masters, your Christian masters, even though you're equal with them in Christ. Don't forget that you have an earthly role to play. Now, you think I'm making this up. 1 Timothy 6:2. Paul says, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better. Because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. That is a paraphrase. But nevertheless, Paul was dealing with this issue. Respect in the workplace is one of the things that is required of slaves or employees. Now, the second thing is we're to obey our authorities in the workplace sincerely. Notice the second part of verse 5, with a sincere heart. Without any ulterior motives. Doing the will of God from the heart. You're not to just simply be there to earn a paycheck. You're not just to go through the motions. Your body's there, but your heart's in Tahiti. I've met a lot of people like that in various business establishments where I can tell that they don't want to be there, and their heart and soul is not in the work. I've been to two different tire places. One place is filthy, dirty, grimy. I drive up. I have to go inside. I wait and wait and wait to even be noticed. And then I drive up to a Les Schwab. I wish there were more of those Les Schwab places around here. And before I'm even out of the car, somebody with a big smiling face is running up to my door, escorting me out of the car and asking me what's wrong with it. Now, see, there's a difference. And some of that may be put on, but nevertheless, you know the difference between someone whose heart is in the work and someone whose heart is not in the work. No matter how difficult your boss is or your job is, you are to do it from the heart sincerely. Thirdly, conscientiously. Verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Not as eye service. In other words, you don't just do a good job when the boss is looking. And then when he's not, when he's on a business trip or on vacation, you goof off and slough off and don't do anything. You are to do a good job whether anyone's looking or not. Because you're doing it as unto Christ and you're doing the will of God, who always sees everything. The Christian in the workplace is to work with all his heart and soul all the time. Even if he doesn't get the raise that he thought he should get, even if he doesn't get the recognition, even if the boss doesn't notice all the hard work he's doing, he is to do it anyway. And then fourthly, he is to work pleasantly. This is all about the manner in which we are to work in the workplace, rendering unto our bosses, our managers, our authorities, service. We're to do it pleasantly. In verse 7, he says, rendering service with a good will. Now, the word that is translated goodwill means affectionate enthusiasm, eagerness, and zeal. We're to do it eagerly and enthusiastically with affection, pleasantly. Now, you children, when your moms and dads tell you to do something, especially when it has to do with cleaning something, you know right well that you often don't do it pleasantly. You drag your feet, or you moan and groan, or you try to get out of it somehow. Well, that's the opposite of what Paul is saying you are to do. No matter how tedious, no matter how humdrum, no matter how inconvenient it is, when you're told to do something by an authority, you are to do it pleasantly, as unto the Lord. Now, what's the motive behind doing this? What is the fuel that's going to keep us going? Because I think without a sufficient motive, it would be hard to always be these things: respectful, sincere, conscientious, and pleasant. I know many of you don't feel that way when you wake up in the morning and go to work. So what is going to motivate you at work to be a Christian in a workplace like this? Is it going to be the promise of a raise? Well, it shouldn't be, because you may not get that raise. Is it going to be the promise of earthly praise from men and kudos and reward lunches and badges and stickers? Well, I hope you don't rely on that either, because they only go so far. So what is it going to be that's going to motivate you? Well, what needs to motivate you, actually, who needs to motivate you, is Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how Christocentric this passage is? For each and everything that he commands slaves to be, he backs it up with a Christocentric motive, each and every time. Our obedience, for example, in the workplace is to be done respectfully, sincerely, with fear and trembling, and with a sincere heart. Now, what's the motivation? Verse 5, as you would Christ. So even as wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, knowing that any authority that exists in the world exists because God has ordained it to exist, and it's derived authority from him. So the wife to be disrespectful to the husband means she's being disrespectful to Christ. If that's the case, then so in the workplace, to be disrespectful to your boss, no matter how backward your boss is, no matter how unfair, no matter how incompetent, the authority that your boss has is derived from Christ. To show disrespect, to be unpleasant, to give bad work to that boss, is to give bad work to Jesus Christ. You are to do everything as unto Christ. Pretend, and yet it's not pretend, that you're working for Christ, your heavenly master. You have to look past the little L of Lord and see the big L, the Lord of Lords. The little M of master to the big M, the heavenly master. That's who you're serving. You're serving the Lord Christ. So the motivation is Christ. And then notice our obedience in the workplace is to be done conscientiously. So what's the motive for that? In verse 6, he says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, always trying to get the attention of the boss. Hey, boss, look what I did. Put me up for a raise, boss. Or we get upset when somebody else gets the credit, when we should have gotten the credit. We're not always going to get noticed for the good that we do in the workplace. That's a reality. Quit griping and complaining about it. And remember, the thing that's going to make you cheerful and conscientious, even when you don't get noticed, even when you might even get a pay cut instead of a pay raise, what is the motivation? You serve the Lord Christ. He says in verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. You're serving him. And you're doing the will of God, he says. Isn't that interesting? A lot of the time, people, when they hear that I'm a pastor and they're from a Roman Catholic background especially, they'll say that, oh, so you're doing the will of God. It's a way of of describing the nature of what I do, as if only those who are in the ministry are doing the will of God. That's a false dichotomy. Every believer who is doing legitimate work, no matter what it is, whether it's changing tires or plunging toilets, you are doing the will of God. And you are serving Christ, who is your heavenly master. And you're to do it as unto him. Our obedience in the workplace is to be done pleasantly. Now, you'll notice I'm going through all four of the things again. But I'm just showing you how the motivation now is Christ. Our obedience in the workplace is to be done pleasantly, rendering service with a good will. But what's the motive? As to the Lord and not to man. As to the Lord and not to man. No matter how mundane or tedious or boring our job is, we can do it pleasantly as unto the Lord. Now, I wish I had known this, and I wish I had had the same heart when I sat day in and day out taking little burrs out of gear teeth. The most boring job I ever had in my life. And I wish that I had remembered this. Then every time I got a burr out of each of the teeth of all of these gear wheels that I had boxes full of to do, I would have been rejoicing knowing that it doesn't matter what role I've been given, but how well I play the role. You know, at the Oscars, they give out awards for best actor, best actress, best supporting actress, and so on. And a lot of the time, the person who gets the award is not the lead role. Why? It could have been a bit part, but the bit part gets the prize if it's done well. And so it doesn't matter what your job is, and you might think it's insignificant as far as the world's standards goes, but as far as Christ goes, it's doing the will of God, and you can do it excellently as unto him. Now, in verse 8, Paul continues on with this Christocentric motivation. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. What an encouraging thing that is to remember that even though I don't get noticed for what I do, even though I should get a pay raise or a promotion, but instead I get a pay cut and derision, I have a heavenly master who takes note of everything I've done that's good. Notice he doesn't say he takes note of everything you've done that's bad. Because in the day of judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ, God's people will be free from condemnation, but they will still get rewards. Can you believe that? Rewards for the good that we've done? All the good that we've done has been by his grace, but yet he's pleased to give us rewards, grace upon grace. But what an encouraging thing to know that our heavenly master doesn't miss anything. It's like when Jesus taught the Pharisees, don't pray and tithe and all that stuff to be seen of men. Do it in secret, because your heavenly Father sees in secret and he will reward you. Don't make your one goal to be recognized by men. That makes you a men pleaser. Be excellent at what you do, no matter who's watching, because your heavenly master's always watching and he's taking note. And remember, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He will reward you. And shouldn't it be reward enough to know that he is pleased with us? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Shouldn't just the thought of hearing those words motivate us and encourage us? Brethren, check your heart, because I guess I would venture to say all of you have complained about your salary, about your pay. So-and-so is getting paid more than I am. So-and-so got recognition for something I did. Why did they get the credit for it? Pastor Winton oftentimes entertains the elders with the six phases of a project. First, there is elation. Then there is disillusionment. Then there is panic. Then there's the search for the guilty. This is what happens in the workplace. Then there is the punishment of the innocent. And lastly, there is the rewarding of the non-participants. Never fails to make us laugh. But I'll tell you, I've been in the workplace, and I know that that's what happens. And it bothered me to no end that these people who were doing nothing substantive for the company and yet were the people pleasers and they were always making themselves look better than they were getting all the credit while the real work was being done behind the scenes and they were not being noticed. And it gnawed at me. And it was all because I could not focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. I did not set Christ before my eyes. I did not look past this earth and see that what really matters is that He notices everything and He is pleased with the work and He will reward me in His own way in time. And won't that be reward enough? His commendation should be what matters most to us. Okay, now in the time that remains, and there's very little, but don't panic. There's less said to masters than to servants. In verse 9, he switches gears and he directly addresses the masters. And so we're going to apply this to bosses or managers or those in authority in the workplace. There is here the manner in which they're to treat their employees, but there is also the motive. And guess what? The motive, again, is Jesus Christ. It's a very Christocentric passage. The manner, basically two things. The first thing he says to masters is implement the golden rule. Do the same to them, he says in verse 9. Do the same to them. Implement the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay, bosses, employers, if you hope to receive respect, show respect. If you hope to receive service from them, give it to them. If you want them to be sincere, you be sincere. If you want them to be conscientious, you be conscientious. If you want them to be pleasant, then model pleasantness before them. Don't be a grumpy Ebenezer Scrooge. Don't expect them to be pleasant if you're not pleasant. Do you want them to promote your welfare? Then promote theirs. Do you want them to show an interest in you and your business? Then show an interest in them and their lives. They're not machines and they're not numbers. They're people. They have families. They have feelings. Don't deal unjustly with them. Don't look at them as burdens to you and your business that threaten your bottom line, because there's more than the bottom line involved. And I say to some of you out there who are Rush Limbaugh fans, be careful. Be careful, you Ayn Rand fans. You know who you are. Be careful of that capitalism gone so far that it forgets certain biblical principles. And even though we may not like government regulation, government tampering, government hampering business, yet at the same time, we ought to be glad that a lot of the laws that have been placed upon business owners are precisely out of at least the motive to implement these kinds of principles to prevent abuses, because there have been many abuses in the past on both sides. And masters have a duty to treat their employees fairly, and with the golden rule, as he says here, there's an ethical equality that is being taught here, not a double standard which opens up for many abuses. Now, the second thing Paul says to bosses or employers is there to cultivate a positive atmosphere in the workplace. He says, stop threatening them. Now, in the Roman world in which Paul lived, there was oftentimes the threat of death or corporal punishment given to these slaves. And that largely has been removed in our country, but there's still threatenings that go on in the workplace, sometimes veiled. Threatenings of being demoted or losing your job or being ridiculed publicly. These kinds of threats don't have any place in the workplace. Now, lest you think Paul is saying there should be no requirements and you should never fire anyone, no, he's not saying that. When he said, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, he wasn't telling them, don't ever do anything that will make your child mad. He was just simply saying, don't create a negative atmosphere in your home. And the same thing here with employers. Don't always be riding them and overbearing and threatening them and making them insecure and creating an atmosphere of fear. Rather, encourage them. Instead of saying, if you don't do this, I'm going to do that to you, you say, because you are a good and faithful servant, I'm going to reward you. And companies and businesses who have implemented these things have experienced through the common grace of God great success. But you know what? Even if success never came, even if the bottom line suffered because you were implementing these policies in the workplace, it would still be the will of God. Christian bosses, managers, employers are to treat their employees as people and as they want to be treated themselves. What's the motive? The motive is Jesus Christ once again, for he says, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Masters, you answer to a higher authority just like the slave does. Jesus Christ is your supreme Lord and Master, so you're accountable. You don't have absolute power. And therefore, you need to keep in mind that everything you do with respect to your employees is taken note of by your Master in heaven. Not only that, but the emphasis is also on the equality, the ultimate equality that exists between masters and employees in the final analysis. In the day of judgment, it won't matter whether you were a master or a slave in this life. It won't matter whether you were a big cheese or a little cheese, because Christ is an impartial judge. And when all of his people are being gathered together to be judged for the sake of rewards, he is not going to say to the master, oh, I'm going to give you special treatment because you were a big deal back then in this life. No, that's irrelevant. It's not the role you were given. It's how you played the role. And so masters are being reminded not to flatter themselves, but to remember that they are on equal footing before the master, their fellow servants with their slaves of Jesus Christ. Okay, now I know our time is gone, but I only have a few fleeting thoughts to give you, and I know that you want them. Because Jesus Christ, the person, is the motive behind how we are to act in the workplace, it gives us something of a glimpse into what Paul must have meant in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. It applies in every sphere of life. Jesus is not someone that we only talk about or think about at church on Sunday. He is to be set before our eyes. He is to be the focus in every sphere of our lives. And he is the motive. And what this does to Christianity is it raises it out of the humdrum of moralism and rules into something much bigger than that. It's not just about rules. It's about a person. It's about a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there is a motivation that creates within the heart of a Christian that no rules are able to create. Now, there's three things about Christ I'll leave you with. Christ in the workplace with us, he enhances. Christ enhances our work. As soon as a person is a Christian, they're changed. And as the Christian learns to focus on Christ in every area of life, even in the workplace, what happens? He becomes better at what he does. He becomes a better plumber, a better teacher, a better accountant. You become a better mother, a better father, a better husband, a better wife. It's what happens. There's a sense in which every new Christian could have a sign on their head that says, under new management. And because there's new management, improvements have come. Christ enhances everything. This is what was the fuel behind the Puritan work ethic. This is what founded our country. It wasn't because everyone was just taking pride in this chair that I've made. It's that they were serving the Lord Christ. And it produced excellence in what they did because they looked past the bottom line and they looked past their earthly master and they saw their heavenly master. And what a testimony that is in the workplace. That's a form of evangelism without words. Doing your job is unto the Lord. Now, the second thing, Christ elevates. He elevates and ennobles our work. Once the believer gets a hold of the idea that by doing his job well, treating his earthly boss respectfully, sincerely, conscientiously, and pleasantly, he's actually serving the Lord Christ, well, then that changes everything. That means that it doesn't matter what I'm doing day in and day out. It doesn't matter how boring or tedious it is. It doesn't matter how low of a pay I get. It all of a sudden elevates everything that I've hitherto viewed as secular as being sacred. Because now I'm in the service of the Lord. Everything I do now has special meaning. Everything is elevated, you see, to a much more noble status. I love it when I go into a place where I know for a fact I would never want to work. But I find that the person behind the counter loves his job and knows his job inside out and seems like he is the happiest person in the world to be there. In fact, my cousin-in-law, Rich Rigg, told me about an auto parts person who was an expert in auto parts. And every time he'd go into that auto parts shop, he was always impressed with this guy's expertise. And he would ask him from time to time, you know, how are you doing? And the guy would say, I'm just serving my Lord Jesus Christ, serving my Heavenly Master. And that's where we all need to be. When we go to work in the morning, we need to remember that whatever we're going to do that day, it's not just going to be some ordinary, secular, insignificant thing. It's a service rendered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, Christ encourages. He encourages us in our work. Even if our boss is backward, overbearing, bitter, hateful, incompetent, all the other things that you've thought of your boss, even if that's the case, even if your boss is oblivious to all that you've done and doesn't recognize you, doesn't reward you as you think you should be rewarded, you can be encouraged knowing that you serve a higher authority who doesn't miss anything. And is not that way at all, and will one day reward you. Reward you in a way that you can't even imagine now. But just the thought of it ought to encourage you in the present and in the here and now. I conclude with this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. When we learn to do things for Christ, we are set free from earthly servility and find joy and pleasure in our labors. We know that they can never be in vain in the Lord. Moreover, since we do them for His pleasure, they bring Him pleasure, and this in turn is our greatest pleasure. Amen. Let's close in prayer.